You are listening to a sermon delivered to White Plains Baptist Church in Pomfret, Maryland. We hope that God speaks to you through this message. If you would like to know more about the church, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.
You have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We're going to read verses 7 through 20. Luke 22, beginning in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day of life. We thank you for the protection you gave us last night as we slept, for helping us to wake up this morning, Lord, and to gather in this place that we might praise you, that we might acknowledge that you are our God, that we might join together with our brothers and sisters in Christ as one body, and remind ourselves of the great love you have for us and the great love with which you intend to use us, Lord, to reach out to a world in need. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak to us from it now, that you give us understanding. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Two Sundays from today, we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned to you before, we actually celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every Sunday because that's why we as Christians gather for worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday instead of the seventh day of the week, which was the original Jewish Sabbath. That reality alone should alert you that something significant must have happened on the first day of the week 2,000 years ago. Something extraordinarily significant, because whatever happened was so meaningful that it led people who were Jewish and who came to trust in Jesus as Messiah, and they were the dominant ethnic group within the early church, it led those Jewish believers in Jesus to change the primary focus of their worship from the seventh day of the week, the day of rest prescribed for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, to the first day of the week. What happened on the first day of the week? And of course, most of you know the answer to that question. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And then the passage goes on to tell us that an angel told them that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. He had risen from the dead. Mark 16, verses 1 and 2. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And again, we're told that an angel tells them that Jesus has risen from the dead. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And then John chapter 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So that's what happened. Jesus' resurrection. That's the event that caused those first Jewish followers of Jesus to change their primary day of worship from the seventh to the first day of the week. We also have evidence of this change in the scriptures. Go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued the message until midnight. Now, unless you think that the Apostle Paul was preaching from 11 o'clock on Sunday morning until midnight, let me explain the Jewish understanding of a day. The Jewish understanding of a day was that the day began on sundown of one day and continued until the next sundown. That was a Jewish understanding of a day. Not midnight to midnight as our understanding, but sundown to sundown. Their understanding came from the creation account, in which we're told that the evening and the morning were the first day. And so the Jews began their day in the evening, and it continues to the next evening. So when the early Christians began meeting on the first day of the week, it was actually on Saturday evening. And then in some predominantly Gentile churches, which recognize the days in the same way we do, it became Sunday evening. The reason that the Gentiles met on Sunday evening for worship is because during the day on Sunday, they were working. The Roman Empire wasn't Christian. Then in the second century, after the Emperor Trajan outlawed evening gatherings in an attempt to stamp out Christianity because the Christians were meeting in the evenings, the Christians began meeting on Sunday mornings before they went to work for the day because they still had to go to work that day. But before they went to work, they gathered together for worship on the Lord's Day. Here's another scriptural site of this practice of meeting on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. So Paul's referring to the Christians gathering on the first day of the week and taking up a collection, like we do on the Lord's Day. So as I said before, whenever we come together on Sunday, the first day of the week, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. That's the reason we're meeting on the first day of the week. But in 2 weeks, when we gather together on Sunday morning, we will be engaging in the annual Christian celebration that commemorates that specific day of the week and that specific time of year when Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. The Friday before that day, we will remember Jesus' crucifixion, Good Friday. And then on Sunday, we'll celebrate Jesus' resurrection. The celebration of Jesus' resurrection is the oldest holiday on the Christian calendar, dating all the way back to the first century AD, or CE for those of you educated in an era that's attempting to rob us of our Christian heritage. CE means common era. AD means Anno Domini, year of our Lord. So I prefer to refer to this year as 2022 AD, the year of our Lord 2022, not the common era. So anyway, the Christian celebration of Jesus' resurrection goes all the way back to the first century AD. And while we don't know exactly when or where the resurrection of Jesus first began to be celebrated on an annual basis, we do know that by the second century, it was an event well entrenched within the church and the only holiday the church recognized for the first three centuries. Even before there was a celebration of Jesus' birth, there was the yearly observance of his crucifixion and resurrection. These events, more than any other, were seen as central to the Christian faith. Some commentators believe there's even scriptural evidence for this early celebration. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, the context of this passage is where Paul is really reprimanding the church of Corinth because of the sexual immorality that was present in the church. And he said it was a type of sexual immorality that not even the Romans would tolerate. A man was sleeping with his stepmother. And the early Christians were basically patting themselves on the back for the great tolerance they were showing of this sinful man. And so Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of sin will lead to a whole lot of sin. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of this guy, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So here we have a reference to Christ as the Passover, or the Paschal, and reference to a feast. Obviously, the analogy meant something to the Corinthians, and since most of them were non-Jewish, it probably meant that a reinterpreted Passover had already made its way into the practices of the early church, that there was an annual feast commemorating Christ as the Passover or Paschal Lamb. It's also of note here that the earliest references by early church leaders to this annual celebration of Jesus' resurrection refer to this holiday as Pascha, a Greek word which means Passover. And in fact, it is that word Pascha, or some variation of it, that is still used to refer to the celebration of Jesus' resurrection in virtually every language except English or German. The name Pascha being a carryover of the ancient Greek Christian name for the holiday and of the Jewish roots out of which it sprang. Peter, Paul, James, John, Matthew, Barnabas, Mary, Martha, the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, all of these early Christians were a part of Judaism. Christianity began among the Jewish people. And while these Jews who accepted Yeshua or Jesus as Messiah were different from their unbelieving contemporaries, they in no way saw their acceptance as necessitating a disavowal of their Jewish heritage. Quite to the contrary, for them, Jesus was the fulfillment of that heritage. Jesus was the fulfillment of all to which the law and the prophets had testified. In fact, the biggest controversy in the early church related not to whether Jews had to give up their Jewishness to become Christians, but whether non-Jews had to become Jews in order to become Christians. It shouldn't surprise us then that the Christian celebration of Jesus' resurrection, Pascha, which we call Easter, finds its origin in the Jewish Passover. Passover was the most important holiday on Israel's religious calendar, and its importance had even been amplified by Jesus. It was, in fact, Jesus himself who had called for a reinterpretation of the Passover on the evening of the Last Supper, and whose death on the cross forever changed the meaning of Passover in the minds of Jesus' Jewish followers. It's that fulfillment and reinterpretation that Jesus is pointing to in the passage we opened up with today. So back in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7, the passage begins by telling us about the preparations being made for Passover. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." Now, what does all this mean, the day of unleavened bread and the Passover? Well, the Passover was a Jewish festival held once a year on the 14th of Nisan, according to the Jewish calendar. The date would change each year from our perspective because the Jews used a lunar calendar instead of a solar calendar. That's the reason, by the way, why the date for Easter changes each year, because the date depends on the dating of the Jewish Passover, which is determined by the phases of the moon. Well, anyway, this celebration of Passover was meant to remind the Israelites of God's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt and of his mercy upon them when the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. If you remember from reading your Bible or maybe from seeing the movie The Ten Commandments, God brought 10 plagues on Egypt in order to display his power over the Egyptian gods and in order to bring Pharaoh, Egypt's king, to the place where he would allow the Israelites to leave. The first plague upon Egypt was the Nile River turning to blood. The second was frogs. The third was lice. The fourth, flies. The fifth, disease on the livestock. The sixth, boils. The seventh, hail. The eighth, locusts. The ninth, darkness for 3 days. Egypt lay in ruins, and still Pharaoh refused to let the people go. So go with me to Exodus 11, and we'll pick up the story there. Exodus 11, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmaid, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." Then go down to chapter 12. Verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So that's the reason Jesus and the 12 disciples are getting ready to celebrate the Passover. It was called the Passover because when God destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians, he passed over or spared the firstborn of Israel. He passed over any home that had the blood of the lamb on its doorposts and lintel. So what about the Day of Unleavened Bread? Well, the Day of Unleavened Bread, which was actually a week-long celebration, began on the day before the evening on which Passover was celebrated. Now remember again that in Judaism, a day doesn't run from midnight to midnight. A day runs from sunset to sunset. So the Day of Unleavened Bread and the Passover are two separate days as far as the Jews are concerned, but from our perspective, they're occurring on the same day. The last part of one day and the first part of the other are occurring on the same day. So you would have the Day of Unleavened Bread occurring from dawn till sunset, and then you have Passover beginning at sunset of that very same day. On the Day of Unleavened Bread, two important events took place. First of all leaven or yeast had to be removed from the house by that day. Jewish women and children would make a meticulous search beginning on the first day of the week of Passover in order that there wouldn't be any crumbs or unleavened bread anywhere by the Day of Unleavened Bread. There couldn't be any yeast or leaven in the corners, in the cabinets, under the rugs, anywhere. A real spring cleaning had to take place during the week and culminated on the Day of Unleavened Bread. Then the second thing that had to take place on this day was the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Each father would take a lamb that had lived with the family for 4 days. I want you to think about that. A lamb that had lived with the family for 4 days and take it to the temple to be sacrificed. The sacrifices occurred between mid-afternoon and late afternoon of the Day of Unleavened Bread, because Passover begins that evening. The lamb would be sacrificed in the temple court. Then the dead lamb would be brought back to the home and prepared for the Passover meal. Today, because there is no Jewish temple, and because Orthodox Jews believe that the lamb can only be killed in the temple, lambs are no longer eaten on the Passover. Instead, a lamb shank bone is placed on the Passover plate as a reminder that those sacrifices once took place. But during Jesus' time, the temple was still standing, so Luke makes reference to the Day of Unleavened Bread as the day on which the Passover must be killed, speaking of the Passover lamb. So go back again. Luke 22, verse 7, "Then came the Day of Unleavened Bread when the Passover must be killed, and he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now the reason all of this is being done secretly is because the Jewish leaders are out to get Jesus. If you'll look back up in verse 2, we're told, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Jesus was popular, and so the leaders wanted to find a way to arrest Jesus when not many people were around. So Jesus has made arrangements with someone who can be trusted in order that he and his disciples can share the Passover and without fear of being arrested. So the disciples find the home just as Jesus told them, and they prepare the room for the Passover. Then verse 14 tells us, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is alerting them here to the fact that this Passover is not going to be like any other Passover. The Passover meal will never have the same significance for these Jewish men ever again. The Old Testament meaning of Passover will be swept away in a flood of deeper significance, because that which the Passover meal had always pointed to is about to happen. The Passover meal consisted of a number of elements, but there are two that Jesus holds up as especially significant: the bread and the fruit of the vine. There are four cups of wine that are typically drunk in the Passover meal, and before you think that the disciples are about to get plastered, you need to know that these cups of wine are mixed with water, three parts water to one part wine, so that in reality, the four cups of wine being drunk are really only one cup of wine. During the meal, the four cups drunk are called the cup of judgment, the cup of sanctification is the first cup, the cup of judgment is the second cup, the cup of redemption is the third cup, and the cup of rejoicing is the fourth cup. During the ceremony, the first two cups are drunk at designated places. Then the bread is eaten and a meal is shared, where the lamb is eaten. Then the last two cups are drunk at designated places. That's how we know which cup Jesus picks up. See if you can figure it out. Look in verse 17. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. So this first cup mentioned is not the cup he's going to drink from. That's not the one that's going to be significant, because this is the cup in verse 17 that occurs before the bread. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So, when do they drink from the cup? Before the eating of the bread and the meal, or after? After. Okay? So, which is it that they're drinking from? The cup of sanctification, the cup of judgment, then there's the meal, the cup of redemption, the cup of rejoicing. The cup of redemption. It's the cup of redemption. Two cups before, then the bread and the meal, two cups after. Do you see the significance in the cup of redemption? You see why Jesus says what he says here? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He's given new meaning to the cup. It no longer symbolizes redemption from slavery to Egypt. It now symbolizes redemption from slavery to sin. The wine no longer symbolizes the blood of the lamb, a literal lamb that was put on the lintels and the doorpost. It now symbolizes the blood of the Lamb of God that will be put on the cross. And the bread that was broken before the cup was drunk, it represents Christ's body, unleavened bread, because Christ was sinless, bruised and pierced. If you actually looked at the matzah that we use here to prepare the communion, you'll notice it's actually a cracker. But if you know what a cracker looks like, a cracker has those holes in it, doesn't it? It's also where it's been baked, there's brown on it. The holes represent the piercing, the brown represents the bruising. So never again would the Passover have the same meaning for these Jewish Christians. After Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, the Passover would always remind them of Jesus, would always remind them of their Savior. Not the one who saved them from Pharaoh, but the one who saved them from Satan. Not the one who saved them from the bondage of Egypt, but the one who saved them from the bondage of sin. Not the Lamb whose blood saved them from physical death, but the Lamb of God whose blood saved them from spiritual death. The commemoration of Jesus' death, the celebration of his resurrection, this was a natural outgrowth of the annual Passover for these first century Jewish Christians, and it was passed on to their Gentile brothers and sisters. The most significant of Christian holidays had been born out of the most significant of Jewish holidays. And it is that most significant of Christian holidays that we will celebrate in 2 weeks, and that we're actually celebrating here in a few minutes as we share in that portion of the Passover meal to which Jesus gave deeper meaning. Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.